Reuben asked me to share with you a little bit about the history of salt, the amazing history of salt. It's to go with the sermon. About 4,700 years ago, one of the earliest known writings, it's in Chinese, recorded more than 40 types of salt. It described two methods of extracting and processing salt, and interestingly, it's similar to the methods that we still use today. Writings on salt existed in clay tablets of ancient Babylon and on Egyptian papyri. Even without written evidence, though, we can be pretty sure that salt was a feature of everyday life in all ancient communities, going back to prehistoric times. The Egyptians and other early civilizations are pictured in drawings using salt as a preservative. Ducks were killed and packed into jars of salt, which is an interesting picture, to prolong their edible life in hot climates. Egyptians also used a salt mixture called natron in the mummification of their dead. Natron was a natural substance, I'm giving you the formula here, found in abundance along the Nile River and comprised of four salts, sodium carbonate, sodium bicarbonate, sodium chloride, and sodium sulfate. They used this as a drying agent. It kind of drew moisture out of the body, thus eliminating the source of decay. In ancient times, salt or the lack of it could have a tremendous impact on the health of entire populations. Trade in salt was really important. It was valuable enough to be used as money in some areas. The trade in salt is older than taxation. Bars of salt were carried from the coast of Africa to inland cities in the Middle East. Arab merchants traded jewels and silks and other precious goods for bars of salt. It was such a valuable substance that in some places it was traded ounce for gold. About 2,500 years ago, campaigning Roman soldiers were paid salt money. It was called salarium argentum, and from that we get the English word salary. The need for salt made it a valuable item, and attempts at monopoly by individuals, corporations, cities, and nations made it the subject of conflict and even war. The city of Rome may have begun as a salt trading center before it became the capital of the civilized world. Salt was a significant contributor to the Roman economy, and around 506 BC, salt traders of the Roman port of Ostia raised prices so high that the state was forced to take the industry over. During the Middle Ages, food storage was a big deal. Whether people hunted or gathered their food or grew it and harvested it, it was hard to keep it around to be able to eat, especially during the winter months. So effective storage was really important. Today we have refrigerators, we have trucks that are air conditioned. It seems like maybe a problem that is not that big, but most medieval towns and villages were mostly self-sufficient. And if they had a bad harvest and didn't have food stored away, it was a disaster. Salt was the only way of preserving perishable foods, and some of you guys are going to like this. Salted bacon was the chief meat at the peasant's table for many generations. It was also a symbol of friendship. It became something used to symbolize trust as well. You know the phrase, salt of the earth. It reflects its importance and its high status. It was also used to indicate your status. If you sat at a banquet table and you were above the salt cellar, you were closer to the host, so you were important and you got to eat salt. If you sat below the salt cellar, no, you couldn't even eat your salt. The Bible has some things to say about salt too, and I'm just going to read you one verse before Reuben comes up. It's from Colossians 4. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Well, I think you knew it before, but hopefully the reading drove it home. Salt is a big deal. It's a vital element. It ranges in its use from food preservation, and it makes possible the electrical charges in the brain Now, many of the discoveries about salt and sodium were not known in biblical times. They were yet to be discovered. But as the reading established, the importance of salt was well known. It was a very valuable commodity. Salt, silver became a salary even for some soldiers. Let's not forget its most notable use in human life, which is it makes food taste good. And everybody discovered that early on in the history of the human race. This week's Bible treasure hunt, if you're an advanced scholar, is Job 6:6-8, in which you will find that even in the patriarchal period, they knew that putting salt on their food made it taste better. But don't look it up. It's more important to listen to the sermon. Well, salt stands for something big in the Bible. And many things, like salt, elements like that, become symbols. They become metaphors. They stand in for things. They stand for other things as illustrations. And the words become very elastic and useful. They easily take on a very figurative sense. For example, if I said you're a brick in English and you took me literally, you'd think I was insulting you. But of course, you know it means you're a faithful and solid person. But if I said you're a gold brick, it might mean something else to you. If I said you had a golden smile, though, that might be nice. Or if I said you had a heart made of gold, you wouldn't be thinking of dentistry and cardiology. You'd be taking figurative uses of the word to yourself. Iron does that too, right? She was made of iron during during her illness. Or I could say, you know, lots of words do this. Warmth, light, iron. If I said I enjoy the warmth of her smile, or if you were looking for something and I said you're getting warm, or if we were talking about politics and I said where there's smoke, there's fire, I mean, you wouldn't be taking these things in their literal sense, would you? You have to take them in their figurative sense. So salt's one of those words, and a valuable, important, principal word like that is bound to do this. Now, before you go into the biblical usage of it, I want to just consider the English sense of that word, salt, and how it's used. We had one example in the reading, but the Bible took the word salt as it's used in its own language, in Greek, in its own culture, its figurative use, and it didn't bother to translate it into something else in English. In other words, assumed that sense, that figurative sense of the term salt would transfer adequately into our own culture. Think about this, though, because even then, words begin to move. Who would you call an old salt? Oh, he's an old salt. Well, Wikipedia, that amazing source, says an old salt in the English-speaking naval services is often a raconteur, a teller of sea stories. That's an old salt. I was greatly amused by bluegrass when I was young. One line, now I like bluegrass, but I was amused by the one song that always had the line, "Let me be your salty dog or I won't be your man at all." Not, what is that about? Well, once again, Wikipedia. The term salty dog comes from the archaic practice of rubbing salt into the coat of one's favorite dog as a flea repellent. Therefore, one's salty dog is one's favorite person, best friend, and so on. Now, if you keep digging, you can find some unsavory meanings we won't go into. But online slang dictionary takes that word salt. It says, Clarissa is being salty because George wants a Christmas present. It says it's an adjective meaning disrespectful or mean. Hey, you, don't be so salty. And the one I really liked, I like my ladies salty. More words are insubordinate. Disrespectful. Well, you see, in other words, salt can move even in the English language. I don't know if it would be safe at this point in time if you were translating the Bible for the first time to maybe want to find a different little adjective to work with there. You always have to be careful with those kinds of words because they don't stand for the same thing, the same ideas in all eras or in all languages. But the word salt in the Bible stands in for character issues typically. And its meaning there seems to almost always be positive. In both Testaments, in both languages, both the Hebrew and the Greek, the use of the term salt is just generally very positive. And I have three examples to look at from the Gospels. We have one from Matthew, Mark, and Luke to look at where Jesus, you might say, passes the salt. He uses a salt image to describe things. And a lot of times I think these verses get glommed together and become kind of mushy in our brains. We think we know what he said, but in fact we've pushed them some things together that can't be sustained by how he used the term. Now, the very first usage that I'm going to talk about comes from the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read the whole Sermon on the Mount, of course, to tell you the context of this, but it's probably the sense of the verses that comes to the mind of the Bible reader first off. So here's Jesus in Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, a salt reference. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, we'll get into this as often. I'm assuming many of you have heard many sermons and many sermon illustrations. What did Jesus mean by calling people the salt of the earth? And usually, the most basic sense of this is Christians are preservers. Cleansers. We saw that the salt has an astringent effect. We are the ones who make life taste good. Now, salt can't technically lose its flavor. It is an element. As an element, it's sort of irreducible. But as an element, and as I understand it, salt's like the sixth most common element in our world, you might say. As I understand it, it can be very disruptive, destructive. And so it never appears in its pure state in nature. There's nowhere that exists, really. It had to be kind of discovered in the early 19th century. Somebody finally came up with pure sodium. Some speculated then that when Jesus was talking this way, that he thought, well, that salt merchants could adulterate their salt with lesser materials, gypsum or something else, and if it sat long enough, or if it got exposed to moisture, the real sodium would leach out, leaving you with kind of a tasteless white powder that wouldn't do anything for you. Now, that interpretation of the verse could well be true. I don't think you want to bet your life on it, though. It is somebody looking back into the scripture saying, is that what he meant by salt losing its flavor? Sometimes, though, that idea, of course, is used to preach a fairly threatening sermon, at least in my experience. It's like, you're just barely salty here, by the way, congregation, and you're about to be pitched out and be trampled, in other words, lost eternally. So get your act together. Start getting a little bit salty. But I think that's a terrible misuse of the passage because the context is very positive. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a scold or a dire warning about losing saltiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus both delivers an ethical and religious guideline for his followers, but also paints an exalted picture, a goal, a vision, a humanity restored, what we are becoming, what we're becoming perhaps more than what we already are. Now, when we look at where Jesus brings up this salt image, it's right after the Beatitudes. You know the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are, happy are. And he has this list of those who are blessed with happiness. And it's astounding, because who is he said is blessed? The poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning. He has blessed those who have been thought of traditionally, or perhaps not just traditionally, but just in our minds, as the good people, but the weak people, the ineffectual, the unrealistic players on the human stage. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who hunger and thirst for money and status. He's blessed the peacemakers, that ineffectual group of people. It isn't the war makers who win. He's blessed the merciful and the pure in heart. Well, you tell me, do such people rule the world? Do they get their way? And right after those Beatitudes, blessing that group of people, and immediately before it, he said, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, who are beat up and excluded and slandered. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. Not necessarily everyone. I hope we're all included as Christians. But who is he speaking to? Those he just described. To be the salt of the earth, when in fact you have been in the number that is often despised or thought of as unimportant. In this remarkable reversal Jesus is making in the universe, he said, you are the honored ones. Don't despair. You are essential. God will give you this identity. Don't lose sight of your identity, and don't trade it. If you trade it, you end up with something worthless. Don't try to become the rich in spirit, the bold, the unmerciful, those who are indifferent to righteousness, the violent, the immune from persecution and slander. That would be to lose your high stature as salt. He's not threatening that if you don't live up to the standard of some Pharisee somewhere, you're going to be trampled. Think about that. How often during the course of a day might I as a Christian trade my identity as the salt of the earth and end up with not much of anything at all? To trade my life for a lesser, in name only kind of faith is to end up with nothing of value whatsoever, really. Well, it's an interesting look at that passage. We switch to Gospel of Mark now, where Jesus also passes the salt to you. And I think it's one of those passages that said we kind of smash it together with the other one, don't realize he's speaking in a completely different context and actually saying something slightly different. This comes from Mark 9. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now that one, just because of talking about seasoned with fire, just sounds a little more threatening, doesn't it? If I've taken the threat out of the one in the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, this one still sounds like, whoa, wait a second, am I in the line of fire? But if you think about that passage, you might have a what now reaction. What is he saying? Everyone will be seasoned with fire? There are very few things seasoned with fire in a kitchen. I think creme brulee might do it and some other things where you take a blowtorch to the top of a pudding. It's seasoned, you might say, with fire, but it's not a typical way. Well, blackened redfish, that'll do it for you. I'm getting out on a foodie track and I'm getting hungry here. I better stop. What does it mean to be seasoned with fire? Well, I'll point out, he's not saying you're going to be burned up, scorched with fire, and be reduced to a cinder, pal. I assume the seasoning with fire is the fire to be the trials of human life for everyone, Christian and unchristian, who lives in the sinful world. The struggle of life that will face all people, including Christians, and we are not immune. But now, in Christ, those trials of life can be regarded differently the way a Jew might regard a sacrifice, an act of devotion. You know, there was a reason it was called a sacrifice. It cost you something. It hurt to give up your animals and your first fruits and things like that. It was an act of devotion, though, to show that all things belong to God. All sacrifices, according to the law, were to be offered with salt. And this outlook puts some salt, you might say, into your offering of living for Christ in faith through your struggles. Salt is good. The end product is good, but lose that perspective, and a trial is just an empty torture, and you will be burned to a crisp, you might say. And then he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, I want to go back into Mark to say, how did we get to this point in Jesus' teaching? And it'll be very interesting as to why he says, have peace with one another, and that this is the salty part of this lesson. Everyone faces this fire, and all those sacrifices, like all sacrifices, is now to be seasoned with salt. The context will help us. The 12 apostles in this chapter are first caught out by Jesus, arguing about who is going to be the greatest. This appears to be a discussion they had every once in a while. And Jesus then confuses them by pulling a child into his arm and saying, anyone receiving a child in his name, in Jesus' name, is receiving him. That's also a little bit of a mysterious statement, but I think he's saying those who will fellowship with the child, with those who are powerless, with the least important, can meet Jesus in them. They are every bit as important players in his kingdom. Well, they go through that episode, and the apostles are caught out again in a power play. They're trying to forbid someone from performing an exorcism, supposedly in Jesus' name. But they tried to stop him because he wasn't one of their little group of 12. And they were trying to say, hey, we're the elite here. We're the special forces. Who's this guy? We didn't let him in here or give him this authority. Jesus corrects them again in a similar sense. Anyone giving a cup of water to you, speaking to the 12, there's another place where this might confuse you, speaking to the 12, anyone giving a cup of water to you, the 12, in his name, in Jesus' name, because you are a Christian, will be rewarded. You see, the tables are turned. The mighty in their own minds are now being served by the powerless, by simple acts, and God is pleased and rewarding them. Now, what does this say to us about the path to greatness in Christ's kingdom, if you want to be a great Christian? And then he continues with this, and he starts to talk about the little ones who believe. Commentators are divided here. Is he still talking about children here? It seems like he might be expanding the category, saying, don't think just about children. There are many ways to be little, and they can be included here. The danger, he says, of offending their belief is enormous. Now, I assume he's talking about by your power play, the kinds of things you're arguing about, who will be first, forbidding people to act in Jesus' name. Actually, his suggestion that this is a very dangerous game they're playing, you might say, it looks like hell. Instead of being the greatest, the exclusive, the powerful, you end up losing yourselves. And Jesus makes some great, you might say, hyperbolic remarks here about this. You're familiar with them. Do this to avoid the cost of offending one of these little ones. Cut off your arm. Poke out your eye. No power or authority and status of the kingdom of God can be earned that way. And there's nothing you shouldn't hesitate to give up to be sure not to offend the faith of the weak, the child, the little one. Yet then I think about how many of us like the big leagues, especially leaders. How many leaders want to only walk with the giants of the earth? How much jealousy and unhealthy competition haunts competing ministries and ministers while they're reaching into your pocket? If you aspire to ministry, and I hope all Christians aspire to some type of ministry, don't forget this lesson. Have salt and be at peace with one another. Well, we have Matthew, we have Mark. It just only seems natural to go to Luke, doesn't it? A third time, Jesus will pass the salt. It sounds very similar to these other passages, but once again, the context is quite different. Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Is there anything different this time? It appears that this salt image is one Jesus recycles a lot in his preaching and uses and employs in different contexts. We still have the idea that salt is very good and the implication that you, the believer, are the salt. It's a very good thing. Now, we explored some of the ideas that some commentators have said, thought that, this idea that salt could be adulterated with other elements and lose its saltiness, when the real sodium was leached out. There are more elaborate theories than that, by the way, and I enjoy them all. I'm not opinionated about commentators using their imagination to think, well, what would this mean? The leached salt content is the least exotic of them. The one I thought was pretty elaborate, I don't believe it, but I think it's interesting, is apparently there were salt bricks that lined ovens that were being used by bakers at that point, and the sodium would leach out of these bricks and make them worthless, so they'd have to extract these salt bricks out of their oven and throw them away and then restore them in order to have the ovens. I'm not sure what all was going on there. There are some, though, who say that the very point of the lesson is that salt can't lose its saltiness, and that this was well known even in Christ's time, and there is actually some later rabbinic support coming from that famous Talmud you hear about from once in a while, that's the very point of the lesson is that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. I said, well, take all those kinds of illustrations from Bible commentaries and just enjoy them. I mean, I said, they're not coming down off the mountain with Moses written on tablets of stone. You can say, well, that's far-fetched. Or you say, well, that sounds pretty good. As long as it gets you to what you think is the heart of this story, it's a good thing. It looks like the context in Luke 14 is very important for this salt saying. In this case, Jesus has just been talking about entering the kingdom. You might say, just make that shorthand, becoming a Christian, giving your life to Christ. And in particular, the cost of being his disciple. And he said some really dramatic things right before this. You must hate your mother and father, wife, children, and siblings to enter this kingdom. That's a hard verse, isn't it? What does he mean? Well, I think he says, you have to be willing to go alone. You have to be willing to go by yourself if that's what it takes and leave even those foundational relationships aside. You have to despise what things are or have become without Christ. He goes further. You have to hate even your own life to be my disciple. You have to be willing to leave your life as an unbeliever, as a sinner, in the grave. Otherwise, you're really not following Christ. You can't not put one foot in this kingdom and then hedge your bets. Entering the kingdom through Jesus this way has to be first and has to stay first. Jesus illustrates then, after he says those very, very hard things, he sketches pictures. He has two of them. A king going out to war to do battle, and I suppose a king again, or some entrepreneur, you say, building a tower. He said that this person has to sit down and figure the costs. What will this cost me, and will I take it on? If I go at this with sort of half my resources, I'm going to lose. It's going to be a disaster. I have to count this cost. And then Jesus finally says after this, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. And then he gets to that salt saying. What's he mean? Well, of course there's a cost. Yes, it's a sacrifice to become a disciple. But what is sacrificed and what is gained? For me to become a Christian is to lose the temporary to gain the eternal. To lose brief and hollow pleasures of sin to find true peace. To lose the world but gain my soul. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. A commitment to Christ that isn't total, I think Jesus is saying, is nothing. It's worth nothing. It's lost its salt. But how many times during the course of a day might I pull back in fear of letting go of my whole life in such a way as to be fully committed to Christ? I'm like this. I'm sure you're like this at times. You want a little bit of religion in life the way it suits you and on your own terms, but you're afraid to be all in. I'm like that. I've studied church history and I've looked at the Bible, and I fear the cost of being Jesus' disciple all in. You know what he asked people to do once in a while? Christians have marched into martyrdom, marched into poverty, persecution, loss of opportunity, loss of identity and status. Fortunately, their testimony said, I wouldn't do it any other way, that the peace of God and his kingdom matter more, and it wasn't so painful. But looking on the outside and say, you're going to ask me to do that can be scary. But then I remember, I am the salt of the earth. In Christ, I preserve, cleanse, become that essential element that brings abundant uses and pleasures to the world. I'm humanity at its finest because Christ has restored me to that identity. Would I trade that? Would any trouble in this world be worth the trade? Well, we've looked at three passages where Jesus has used this image of salt. They're pretty different from one another, aren't they, really? One from Matthew, one from Mark, one from Luke. We know that salt provided a powerful image for the mind of his listeners back then. It was a metaphor, just waiting for use, and Jesus used it frequently. In all three cases, salt was very good. It's good in Matthew. You are the salt of the earth. Even when the world thinks you're a loser, and you might even think you're a loser, you are the salt of the earth. In Mark, even in the struggles of life, we regard these trials as sacrifice and season them with salt. Worship, really. And they take on a whole new perspective, or we take on a whole new perspective. And we see in Luke, the call to become a Christian could be cast in terms of use of salt, to be fully in, to pay that price to gain what we can gain. Well, my conclusion is brief and simple. In all three cases we examined, salt was wonderful. But if you want to be less, to be unsalty, saltless salt, you will lose. It ends up in emptiness and loneliness. But what could you gain? Jesus makes those who give their lives to Him the salt of the earth. Has anybody made you ever a better offer?